heaven, once again we come before your throne of grace through the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask you, Father, that you would extend your hand of mercy toward us, that you would continue to educate us and convict us of where we need to be, what we need to be doing during this most critical time in Earth's history. So many people talk of prophecy and timelines. And Father, we know through your revealed word, there are no more timelines. There are events that still must needs take place. But now you are waiting upon us. So Father, so that we might delay the coming of your Son no longer, get us ready. Prepare us in all ways, especially things that we often don't consider. Father, I simply ask now that as I stand before your flock, that you would give me the words to say and the words not to say. Father, I ask most humbly that I would be your mouthpiece in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In our last presentation with Pastor Mason, he ended by alluding to the three young Hebrews on the plain of Dura. So I'm going to ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We will begin in verse 1, and I'll skip around just a little bit. Now, if you would so allow me to do, there's one thing that I refrain from doing, and that is using the Babylonian names for these three unfaithful men.
Amen.
So I do change the names in Daniel chapter 3 to not say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. However, I use their given names. And by the way, I have a message that I'm putting together, and Pastor Mesa's been bugging me about this now for months. When are you going to do it? When are you going to do it? Well, I'm going to do it soon. That's my answer. Very soon. But I am working on it. There are so many other things that are arresting me right now that I need to move in those directions. But it is forthcoming. The framework is laid. And now I just have to put meat on the bones. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. Now, there's also an implication that the width was also 6 cubits. So you had a height of 60 cubits, a width of 6 cubits, and a breadth of 6 cubits, and so you get 666. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now listen very carefully here. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Whom did the king call? The leadership. He called the leadership, not the laity. And if you recall from Daniel chapter 1, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, because of their faithfulness, moreover in chapter 2, after the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had and was rightfully interpreted by God through Daniel, these men in whom was dwelling the Most High God through that Spirit were elevated to positions of prominence. So the leaders are being called to the plain of Dura. And then in verse 4 we read, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. Oh, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people had heard the sound of the syncopated rhythms and all the rock music that disconnected their frontal lobes from the rest of their brains, they fell down and they worshipped the image. Except for three. And upon the plain of Dura, we find three young men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so these three young men were brought before the king. And upon bringing them forth, the king obviously recognized them, saying, "It's you. It's you guys. I love you guys. I'm going to give you another chance." Now, we know that kings of ancient time didn't give anybody a second chance. But these three young men were given another chance. And he told them, in no uncertain terms, "When I start playing my rock music with its syncopated rhythms and offbeats, you're going to bow down. And if you don't bow down, you're going to be cast into the fiery furnace." And these three young men said, "Listen, you can do what you want. You don't even need to give us another chance. You don't need to play this music. We're not going to bow down. And we know that the God whom we serve will deliver us. And yet, if he chooses not to, we still are not going to bow down to you." So after exhausting the king's mercy, the three young men were cast into the fiery furnace, which was seven times hotter than it had been before, such that the men who were going to put them in, they themselves were consumed. And then we find in verse 24 or 25, well, let's even back up. Verse 24, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?'" You see, these three men were cast in, but they didn't burn. They didn't burn. "They answered and said unto the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'"
He's alive.
Now, first off, we need to ask the question, why did these men not burn? Because there was nothing to burn. Sin is a combustible substance. These young men had no sin in them. And this is why we see coming forth in the furnace, one like unto the Son of God, because they were reflecting the image of the Son of God. And so Christ, in his pre-incarnate form, is walking in the midst of this fiery furnace. And so now we see this heathen king looking into the fire, and he recognizes the Son of God. Why does he do that? Because they had told him about the Son of God. Such that the heathen king would recognize him, even though he himself didn't know him. And because of the failure of these men to burn, the king made a decree such that every people, nation, and language, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, which speak anything amiss against the Son of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. So, by recognizing the true Son of God in the midst of the fire, the king now came to understand who the true God really is. Are you seeing the connection? It is when we recognize who Christ is that we come to know who the true God is. But this is really not the aim of my message. How did these young men come to have such wisdom and a close connection with their Maker, such that when they were cast into the fire, there was no sin in them, such that they would be consumed by it? Not unlike the burning bush, that although it was burning, was not consumed. Let's go back to chapter 1. Here we have four young men brought out of Judah. They are brought to Babylon, and they are segmented, sequestered, if you will, taken because of their ruddy appearance, their good looks, their wisdom, their intellect. And the first thing that happens to them is they're all castrated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Have you ever thought about that?
Yeah.
They're made into eunuchs. And then they are told, after they are made into eunuchs, we are now going to educate you into our system of understanding. We're going to educate you into our system of understanding, and part and parcel to that education is now you are going to partake of the diet that we give you. And so we read that they were offered all the delicacies, all the extravagancies from the king's table, to include the finest of his wines. But in verse 8 of chapter 1 we read, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Going on in verse 11, we read, Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants." So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat of the portion of the king's meats. We read a little farther. "Now at the end of the days that the king had said that he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even to the first year of King Cyrus." How did these three young men, whom we see on the plain of Dura, how were they able to endure the test that came before them? Did they know the scriptures?
Yes.
Yes, they did. But what was it that put them in such a correct understanding that they were able to discern even the finer points of scripture, whereby they would not capitulate their integrity in any way, shape, or form, such that when they were cast into the fire under persecution, that they were not consumed? It's called health reform. It's called diet reform. Now, because we are thinking individuals here, and we are called to be pious, intelligent, and studious, we can discern that not only did these young men abstain from imprudent acts of eating and drinking, but also we can infer they were discerning in all things clean and unclean. I think that stands to reason through the scripture alone. And they understood that holiness and godly character began with the suppression of appetite in all forms. So what can we learn from this example? Before we continue, I want to read for you, volume 7 of the Testimonies, pages 135 and 136. "The time is near when, because of the iniquity of the fallen race, The whole animal creation will groan under the diseases that curse our earth. God will give his people ability and tact to prepare wholesome food without these things. Let our people discard all unwholesome recipes. Let them learn how to live healthily, teaching to others what they have learned. Now, catch this. Let them impart this knowledge as they would Bible instruction. There's a connection here. Let them teach the people to preserve the health and increase the strength by avoiding the large amount of cooking that has filled the world with chronic invalids. Chronic invalids. That's strong language. By precept and example, make it plain that the food which God gave Adam in his sinless state is the best for man's use as he seeks to regain that sinless state.
Surely.
Have you ever read that before?
Surely.
Oh, you're going to read it and hear it again for the first time? Those who teach the principles of health reform should be intelligent in regard to disease and its causes, understanding that every action of the human agent should be in perfect harmony with the laws of life. The light God has given on health reform is for our salvation and the salvation of the world.
Amen.
Do you see a connection here? They're linked. Now, with that understanding, let's move forward. What can we learn from this example of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as well as Daniel? That the understanding of the Scripture and to have the discerning power of the Spirit working within you, you must have a body that houses a mind that can think clearly.
Amen.
In order to think right, you must be right. And in order to be right, you must eat right. They're all connected. The fuel we put in our bodies positions us either for clearness of thought, clarity of thought, or the ability to have a clouded mind and not be able to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Because it's here in the frontal lobe where the Spirit communes with us through His Word. We need to understand that. In Testimonies, Volume 3, pages 161 and 2, we read, I was again shown that the health reform is one branch of the great work which is to fit the people for the coming of the Lord. That's Volume 3, 161 and 162. It is as closely connected, get this, It is closely connected with the third angel's message as the hand is with the body. Mm-hmm. You know what she's saying here? We cannot preach the third angel's message if we have not accepted the truth of health reform. Because they are inextricably connected. So those who are out there wanting to preach the third angel's message, first off, you have to understand the second, which means you have to understand the first. And really what she's saying, you can't understand any of that unless you've embraced health reform. So that your mind would be clear and that your body would be strong. The law of 10 commandments, she writes next, has been lightly regarded by man. But the Lord would not come to punish the transgressors of that law without first sending them a message of warning. The third angel proclaims that message. Had men ever been obedient to the law of 10 commandments, carrying out in their lives the principles of those precepts, the curse of disease now flooding the world would not be. Do you see what she just did? Do you see it? She connected health reform with the law of the 10 commandments. And how dare people say the Ten Commandments are no longer necessary for God's people? There's a connection there. Why? Which of the Ten Commandments does health reform adhere to? Thou shalt not kill. And that includes yourself.
So
right?
Amen.
So we are to be taking care of our bodies.
Be another one too, Brother Allen. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
And that's true. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Oftentimes people make food their God. Or they make other things their God that are not in keeping with the harmony of the Scriptures. And I ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16. Remember earlier we were talking about the statutes and the judgments. So keep that in mind. 12 through 16. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil, the increase of thy kine, that is the cattle, and the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shalt not be male or female barren among you, or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness. How much?
All
sickness. And will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. Wow. Very strong language, isn't it? What's it saying there? It's saying that we need to be careful and not connect ourselves with the world and fall into the trap thinking that, well, you know, it's not that bad. So I'm going to partake of a little bit of this or a little bit of that, when all along God is saying, look, this is what I'm asking you to do. No, this is what I'm commanding you to do. And if you follow in these precepts and in these statutes and in these judgments, I will remove all sickness from you. I will put none of the diseases of the Egyptians upon you because you are obeying my laws. And part of those laws are the laws of health reform. Let's examine what the Lord had to say in Exodus 15, 26. Right after the deliverance from Egypt. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that what? Healeth thee. So God is in the business of healing. God is not in the business of making us sick. You know why we're sick? Because we have done things that have resulted in sickness. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Genetics has something to do with it. And I will tell you this. What we do to our bodies, either for good or for evil, will have an impact not only on your children, not only on your children's children, but on your children's children's children. Science has proved that. Three generations will be impacted by poor epigenetics. So genetics oftentimes is affected by epigenetics. What is epigenetics? Lifestyle choices. The things that we choose to put into our bodies, either for good or for bad. Now, does this ring true to you in terms of one of the commandments that the Lord gave? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but what? Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This is a very important concept to understand. Here we see a melding, if you will, of natural and moral law. Now, I'll get into that here in a moment, but you see a combination of natural and moral law at this point. So, What is the primary issue that's being addressed with regard to overcoming and having the wisdom to discern what God would have us to do? Obedience to health reform in every aspect of our lives, physically, mentally, spiritually. How often do we think about that? What we have been talking about up to this point during the Sabbath hours has been of paramount import. And yet, we will not fully come to understand the sublime truths that we've been exposed to until we provide God a vessel whereby we can think clearly. And we can fully accept what's going on.
Amen.
I've talked to many people who are struggling with this concept, and at the same time, I'm watching how they're treating their bodies, and I think to myself inwardly, no wonder. No wonder. You've got muddled thoughts. Other things are taking root such that the purity of the word cannot get through because you're troubled with pain and sickness. Genetics has a huge play on it, unfortunately. But epigenetics, when rightly employed, can oftentimes stop the damage that has been occurring and even reverse it if it's not too late.
Amen.
There is a point, we call this in the flying world, refusal speed. You can refuse a takeoff and still stop within the confines of the runway at a particular point. But there comes a point where you are past refusal speed. And if you try to abort the takeoff after refusal speed, you are going to depart the prepared surface. You will not stay on the runway. And that could prove deleterious for you and everyone else involved in the matter. Very important to understand. So the question becomes, we have to ask the Lord, in terms of health reform, have I passed refusal speed? Or am I prior? Can I still abort? Can I still stop the damage that I'm doing to my body by what I'm putting into it? The question is begged. What if these young men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, had compromised to perhaps not hurt the king's feelings or perhaps for fear of losing their lives? What if they had compromised? Oh, it's not that bad. You know, we can partake a little bit off of that table. Or it's okay, we can just bow down. We're not really going to be worshiping this idol. But, you know, we don't want our ministry to be impacted, so we're not going to come out and tell the truth of what we really believe. It's a little bit closer to home, aren't we? Councils on Diets and Foods, page 155. That single instance of departure from principle, we're told, would have weakened their sense of right and their abhorrence of wrong. One compromise to give in to the king's table. One small little taste. One small little sip. It's all it takes. And now you walk down the road of perdition. Indulgence of appetite would have involved the sacrifice of physical vigor, clearness of intellect, and spiritual power. One wrong step would probably have led to others until their connection with heaven being severed, they would have been swept away by temptation. All because of one wrong act. One minor compromise. It's only a taste. It's only a sip. Oh, that one extra whatever, you put it in there, whatever you want. That's not going to hurt me. It's going to be okay. If God is convicting you to stop something with respect to what you're putting into your bodies, and right now we're talking food, but it could be anything, what you're watching, what you're listening to, whatever. If there's one little thing, if he's convicting you, even though it may not seem like it's that big of a deal, if we're refusing the prompting of the Spirit, we are now doing what? blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Because we're saying, I know better. Therefore, the minute we say we know better than what God tells us through His commandments, we're saying we are God. So any willful transgression of God's law is rebellion, which is the same as the sin of witchcraft. And we're basically setting ourselves up as God when we do this. A very important principle to understand. We need to understand indulgence of appetite doesn't only apply to food or drink, but anything whereby the soul can be defiled. Here's where we must have spiritual discernment. We must be so into Christ that we allow Him to reveal to us our weaknesses so that we might beg His protection from the attacks when, not if, they come. We are told, Councils on Diets and Foods, page 69, men and women cannot violate natural law by indulging depraved appetite and lustful passions and not violate the law of God. This needs to hit all. Therefore, He has permitted the light of health reform to shine upon us that we may see our sin in violating the laws which He has established in our being. In our all of our enjoyment or suffering may be traced to obedience or transgression of natural law. She's now linking the moral law with natural law. How's she doing that? Natural law says that if I do something contrary to that which might be physical, that there is a consequence to my action. For example, if I get up on a three-story roof on a building and I jump off, the likelihood of me hurting myself very badly is high. If I just jump right down the concrete. And the likelihood of breaking a bone is also high, possibly even death. Why? Because I have violated the laws of physics. I cannot fly absent of some machine. All right? No matter what I might think. What does the moral law say? The moral law says, if I go contrary to what God has set as His standard, which is a reflection of His character, if I go against that, there is a penalty. Because it is called sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so what we see the prophet saying here is that poor dietary habits, because by nature we have to consume food and drink to live, if we make poor choices, that can result in sickness, especially, let's face it, if you drink a case of Coca-Cola in one day, I guarantee you the next day you're going to be very sick. Because the sugar, if it doesn't get you, the caffeine will, and all the other garbage that's in the Coca-Cola. You're going to be sick. And even though they might be good, if you eat 30 baked potatoes, you are going to blow up. Because you cannot eat that much and not be affected by it negatively. So if I violate natural law, which has its consequences, in particular health reform, which could impact me negatively in the way that I think and discern the Spirit and the Scripture that's coming into me, I therefore could be lost because of my poor decisions. From a moral standpoint, do you follow?
Mm-hmm.
You see how they're intricately connected. And this is how natural and moral law come together. I often hear, diet isn't a test of fellowship, and therefore it isn't a condition of salvation. Is that what we just read in Daniel 1 and chapter 3? That's not what we read. What they did in chapter 1 was antecedent to their success in chapter 3. You follow? Moreover, what does James 4:17 say? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay? Now, She writes in Diets and Food, or Counsels on Diets and Foods, page 69. And this is where the connection comes together. To make plain natural law and urge the obedience of it is the work that accompanies the third angel's message, to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. She goes on to say on page 70, if man will cherish the light that God in mercy gives him upon health reform, he may be sanctified through the truth and fitted for immortality. But if he disregards that light and lives in violation of natural law, he must pay the penalty. Did you see that connection? You see, the results of infractions of natural law are consequences. The results of an infraction of moral law is a penalty, but she's just now connected the two. Because of a poor choice with respect to natural law, there is now an eternal consequence. Mm-hmm. So if you ever hear somebody say, well, diet's not a salvific issue, tell them, think again. And then show them in the scripture very clearly that it is. Because we're going contrary to what the Lord has commanded. He needs a holy people. He needs a people who are strong, who can think clearly, who allow the intelligences that all of us have. Some people, you know, I've heard people say, well, I'm just not that smart, I'm kind of dumb. No, you're not. No, you're not. Unless you have a mental impediment that causes some kind of retardation or other disability, you are not dumb. But everybody's a little bit different. But why not take the best approach that you possibly can and take what God has given you and bring it up to its maximum potential? Mm-hmm. Right? Instead of living in a state of physical decay. It's bad enough that we are going to die. We are living in a degenerative age. We live at best 10% of what the antediluvians lived.
Amen.
10%! And they had all that time to learn what they did, and we have but a fraction of that time.
Yeah.
Let's look a little more carefully at what the testimonies have to say about the relationship between health reform and the third angel's message. The self-denial, humility, and temperance required of the righteous, whom God especially leads and blesses, is to be presented to the people in contrast to the extravagant, health-destroying habits of those who live in this degenerate age. God has shown that health reform is as closely connected with the third angel's message as the hand is with the body. There is nowhere to be found so great a cause of physical and moral degeneracy as the neglect of this important subject. Those who indulge in appetite and passion and close their eyes to the light for fear they will see sinful indulgences which they are unwilling to forsake are guilty before God. Do you know what she just said here? She said, if you partake of a pure, clean, and healthy diet, you set yourself up for the electron microscope such that God is going to look at you in accordance with Psalm 139, 23, and 24. He's going to look at your heart, discern if there's any wickedness in it, and he's going to convict you of it. And if you are right with him, through proper health reform, you are going to go back to the altar of sacrifice, surrender all, and come into a closer fellowship with him.
Praise the Lord.
But Counsel on Diets and Foods, page 71. But if you are unwilling to go to that depth and continue in a way that is not expedient to keep the body strong and the mind clear, now your own blood is on your hands. That's what's being said. Do you follow that? Is that waking you up a little bit? It should.
Yeah. Improper diet can close us off to God through His Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. An improper diet, as the brother just shared over here, can close us off to the promptings of the Spirit in terms of what God is trying to teach us and of that which He is wanting to convict us. Mm-hmm. Improper diet. Wow, so simple, right? Something we do every day. And yet, if we're not careful about it, it can lead us down the road to perdition. we must be conscious. Continuing on in Councils on Diets and Foods, page 72. Whoever turns from the light in one instance hardens his heart to disregard the light upon other matters. Whoever violates moral obligations in the matter of eating and dressing... Uh-oh, what did she just do? She made this now a moral issue. Prepares the way to violate the claims of God in regard to eternal interest. Going on page 73. When the third angel's message is received in its fullness, health reform will be given its place in the councils of the conference, in the work of the church, in the home, at the table, and in all the household arrangements. In other words, it will permeate everything within God's body. Then, she says, the right arm will serve and protect the body. But while the health work has its place in the promulgation of the third angel's message, listen to this very carefully, because some people are guilty of this too. Its advocates must not in any way strive to make it take the place of the message. And what is the message? Fear God and give glory to Him. Amen. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made. That is the message. But in order to properly give that message, it's a hand-in-glove relationship of health reform. So that we can properly understand who the God we are to fear is. What it really means to give glory to Him in terms of having sin expunged from our very being. What it means to worship the Creator in a true understanding of Sabbath keeping. And none of this is about us. It's all about giving glory to God. It's important to understand at the same time that we cannot eat our way, dress our way, listen our way, or watch our way into heaven. Okay? That's not going to happen. It's not about works of the law in terms of that regard. It's obedience out of faith, based on what the Lord is doing in and through us. Apart from the everlasting gospel, health reform becomes nothing more than sanctified secularism. Because, frankly, even the world knows the health message. And they know it even better than we do now. And they teach it better than we do. I was at the Modern Man Ministries annual health crusade last weekend. And they had Dr. Joel Fuhrman there speaking to the masses. I watched this mid-60-year-old man, full of life, full of energy, full of vigor, get up on that stage and demonstrate what following God's diet will actually do for you. Doing it in a way that the Bible prescribes. With complete and utter temperance. And here is a man whom I glean no spiritual connection whatsoever. He's a fantastic medical doctor who understands nutrition and is now wanting to share it with America. And frankly, he's capitalizing on it in terms of his remuneration. All right? He's done quite well for himself financially because of this. Because face it, people don't want to be sick. But why is the world getting to do it when God called us to do it? And at the same time, give them His only begotten Son. I watched this man preaching to a group of what amounted to about 600-700 of God's people who were walking around with walkers, severely overweight, severely sick, and I'm thinking, what is wrong with God's church? I was weeping, friends, to see this. Why isn't it one of us who's up on that stage?
Amen.
Now, I understand that Danny Vieira's son, since Danny died last year, was looking to draw in partly to the crowd, the secular crowd, that they might come in and not only hear this message, but also hear the gospel preached to them. And I think that's fantastic. I think that's absolutely wonderful. And yet, at the same time, I wonder how many were gleaning this health message thinking, I want to be healthy. I don't want to be sick anymore. I don't want to be in pain anymore. And yet, not seeing the connection that they have to have with their Lord and Savior. Mm-hmm. And that was troubling me. It was weighing very heavily on my heart. We read in Councils on Diets and Foods, page 380. Again and again, I have been shown that God is trying to lead us back, step by step, to His original design. That man should subsist upon the natural products of the earth. On the natural products of the earth. She goes on to write in the next paragraph, vegetables, fruits, and grains should compose our diet. Not an ounce of flesh meat should enter our stomachs. All right, now the preacher stopped preaching and he's stepping on toes. He's mellowing. We'll see how far this gets. The eating of flesh is unnatural. We are to return to God's original purpose in the creation of man.
That is a prophecy.
This is Councils on Diets and Foods. Let's go on further on page 383. Those who use flesh meat disregard all the warnings that God has given concerning this question. What did she just say? They disregard all the warnings that God has given. They have no evidence that they are walking in safe paths. They have not the slightest excuse for eating the flesh of dead animals. God's curse is resting upon the animal creation. Many times when meat is eaten, it decays in the stomach and creates disease. Cancers, tumors, and pulmonary diseases are largely caused by meat eating. And this was written back in 1902. And science is bearing it out today. The science proves this today, folks. According to the latest Adventist health study, number 2, 96,000 Seventh-day Adventists in North America took part in this particular study. Let me read some of the breakdowns for you here. 10% are pesco vegetarian. What that means is they eat fish. 6% are semi-vegetarian who consume red meat one time a week. 48% are non-vegetarian. So what does that mean? 64% of North American Seventh-day Adventists consume flesh foods, and they are not following the counsel given in the spirit of prophecy. And yet they have right fellowship within the church. And those of us who believe in the Bible are being disfellowshipped. Because we say that Jesus is really the literal only begotten Son of God. And yet the words of the prophet can be ignored and they can still be called Seventh-day Adventists in right fellowship. Something is wrong. So what does that say? That only 36% of Seventh-day Adventists within North America, if they're telling the truth, are following, and I'm even going to say this loosely, following the counsels of the testimonies. Because you can eat 20 Twinkies a day and still be a vegetarian. And that can be your diet. Even that's problematic. Going on, there's so much in this book you've got to get it. If you haven't read it, read it yet. Greater reform should be seen among the people who claim to be looking for the soon appearing of Christ. Health reform is to do among our people a work which it has not yet done.
Yeah.
There are those who ought to be awake to the danger of meat eating who are still eating the flesh of animals, thus endangering the physical, mental, and spiritual health. You're putting yourself in danger. Thou shalt not kill. Physically, mentally, spiritually. That's a violation of God's love.
Yeah.
And we find that those who are murderers will have no part in the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And that includes yourself. So what do we do? There are those who ought to be awake to the danger of meat eating who are still eating the flesh of animals, thus endangering the physical, mental, and spiritual health. Many who are now only, get this, half converted on the question of meat eating will go from God's people to walk no more with them. Strong words. Yes. Strong words. Those who claim to believe the truth are to guard carefully the powers of body and mind so that God and his cause will not be in any way dishonored by their words or actions. This is on page 383 of Councils on Diets and Foods. The habits and practices are to be brought into subjection to the will of God. We are to give careful attention to our diet. It has been clearly presented to me that God's people are to take a firm stand against meat eating.
Amen.
Do you think she's serious about this?
Yes.
Amen.
It sounds like it to me. Do you believe the prophets?
Amen.
Do you believe that Ellen White was called with God to give the prophetic voice?
I do.
Absolutely.
Then you need to listen to her.
Yes.
And if this applies to you, you need to listen to her, friend.
Amen.
You need to listen. Would God for 30 years give his people the message that if they desire to have pure blood and clear minds, they must give up the use of flesh meat if he did not want them to heed this message? She originally had a vision in Otsego, Michigan in June of 1863. This is now roughly the late 1890s when this was given. By the use of flesh meats, the animal nature is strengthened and the spiritual nature weakened. Because get this, in the life is the blood, right?
Yeah.
Or in the blood is the life.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you are eating the blood of animals, because let's face it, if you're eating flesh foods that are not quote unquote kosher, you're eating blood. And by taking in the blood of the animal, you're taking in the life of the animal. Do you realize that? And whatever diseases, because the disease is in the blood as well. Whatever diseases that animal had could potentially be passed on to you. And we are seeing that today. Animal disease is becoming rampant now in humans. Now you might say, wait a minute, Brother Beggars. Wait a second. God gave provision for the eating of flesh foods. Yes, he did. For those who were not yet in the antitypical Day of Atonement. But now we who are in the antitypical Day of Atonement, we are to fast from those things because we are entering into a deeper work, a unique work such that the Lord wants to eradicate from us that sinful character, to get that away from us so that we might have his character. And through the miracle of providence, live out a life that is holy, even in sinful flesh, by partaking of the divine nature. That's what he wants. He's preparing a people for this very thing. Okay, now you want me to get a little bit closer?
Okay.
Here we go. Tie your seat belts, lock your shoulder harnesses, brace for impact. Tea and coffee drinking is a sin. An injurious indulgence, which, like other evils, injures the soul. These, she calls them, darling idols, create an excitement, a morbid action of the nervous system. And after the immediate influence of the stimulants is gone, it lets down below par, just to that degree that its stimulating properties elevated above par. Basically, what she's saying is you're going to be taken up, and then you're going to be taken down just to the point where you say, I need more. To bring you up to another point, and it's going to bring you down just a little bit, I need more. And you're going to keep going up and up, and then eventually, you're going to be numb to it all. And meanwhile, you've become addicted, and you didn't even know it. An addiction to anything other than God is sin. We need to be addicted to our Lord. We need to be connected with him. And that was on page 425 on Councils on Diets and Foods. Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 287. Tea, coffee, tobacco, and alcohol we must present as sinful indulgences. Why?
3287.
They're all addicting. And oh, by the way, they're all legal. Nicotine, caffeine, alcohol are all legal, aren't they? And yet they're the most addictive drugs on the planet. We cannot place on the same ground meat, eggs, butter, and cheese, and such articles placed on the table. These are not to be borne in front as the burden of our work. The former, tea, coffee, tobacco, beer, wine, and all spirituous liquors, are not to be taken moderately but discarded. The poisonous narcotics are not to be treated in the same way as the subject of eggs, butter, and cheese. Now, even though we are to stay away from those things, in particular cheese, which she says is not fit for food, we need, if you are partaking of these stimulants, these addictive substances, stop it. Ask God for help. Pray. And the only way that you're going to get that victory is if you fast. Don't try to taper off. Quit cold turkey. Stop. God will give you the victory. I promise you, He will, if you really want the victory. He will.